Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 18, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This morning we will deal with the first part of this psalm through verse 30, so we'll be reading verses 1 through 30. Please pay attention to God's holy, inerrant, authoritative, and all-sufficient Word. First, the title, to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of the many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him and I kept myself from guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure, and with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord, my God, lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as your word is preached, we pray that we all would indeed take refuge in you and be able to say with David, I love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Christian life, in its essence, is about love. It's about love. God's perfect love for us in Christ and our imperfect but sincere love to him. The reason I mention God's love for us first is, of course, because we would never love him if he hadn't loved us first, if he hadn't initiated. The Apostle John, the apostle who frequently wrote about God's love, often called the apostle of love, he said this in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or wrath bearer for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Dear friends, God loves sinners. Whatever you have taken away from the Christian life or from preaching, whatever background or tradition you are from, understand this. God loves sinners. God loves sinners. In Christ, salvation has been accomplished in full for those who by grace put their faith in him. But please hear this. The Christian life is not simply about God's love for us. It is also about our grateful and adoring response of love for him and to him. The Christian life is not one-sided. It's not one-sided. Let us not get our soteriology mixed up with how we are called to respond in the Christian life. It is true that it is the sovereign God who saves, and we add nothing to that. We are dead in our transgressions and sins until God makes us alive in Christ. Yes, this is true. And yet in Christ, we are called to have a relationship with God, and it's not a one-way relationship. It's a love relationship between God and his people. And while our love for him will always be flawed, by the grace of God, may it always be genuine. May it always be sincere. And if it is, we will be unashamed to declare our love and allegiance to him. We see this two-way love expressed here in Psalm 18. My prayer for this morning, for us as a congregation, for all of us as individuals, is that we would recognize that the Christian life is a two-way love relationship. You see, I don't want us to understand the Christian life as, you know, living up to expectations or fulfilling spiritual duties or going through some mechanistic church attendance every Sunday in order to check it off the list, but rather that it would be about love, God's infinite, steadfast love for us and our flawed but sincere and growing love for him. The truth of Psalm 18 moved theologian Edmund Clowney to write this, quote, and this is just a paraphrase of the psalm, "O Lord, I love you, my shield, my tower, my stronghold, my rock, my saving power. I worship you. Bless your holy name. What unceasing praise your mercies claim." What unceasing praise your mercies claim. The essence of the Christian life, dear friends, is about love. God's love for you and your response of love to him by grace through faith. Here in Psalm 18, we see the heart of a sincere believer. And here, let us recognize once again, as we look to the Psalms are meant to be a kind of guide, a workbook, as it were, a prayer guide for how we are to approach God. Sometimes you think, you know, how can I pray? What am I supposed to say? I don't feel like I can pray very well. And I don't really have the words, the vocabulary of prayer. And I find myself praying the same old tired phrases over and over again. Well, your answer is go to the Psalms. Pray the Psalms. Go to Psalm 18 this week and incorporate this language into your prayers. Rather than just, Lord, thank you for today. God bless this person. God bless that person. Heal this person. Heal that person. Amen. How about, oh Lord, I love you. You are my strength, my shield, my fortress, my rock, my deliverer, the horn of my salvation. You see, when we love somebody, we want our language to be more full and rich in our expression of that love. And here we see that these expressions of love not only teach us how to pray to God, but also how to approach him and how our hearts are meant to be oriented towards him. I want to ask you a question I've been asking myself all week. Is this the way that you approach God? With a heart of love?
Or have you been, perhaps you've gotten in patterns of approaching God in a kind of mechanistic way? Or perhaps you have lost your first love. And so really it's just kind of a rote duty to go to church and to try to squeeze in that one or two quiet times a week and maybe have a family worship once a month if possible, because we feel somehow like we should do that, even though we don't really deep down want to do it. Have you lost your first love? You know, over the last 20 years, I have counseled many, many couples, and it is often said 15, 20 years into a marriage, people say things like, I just fell out of love with this person. I just don't love them anymore. There's a lot to be said in response to that. But I do want to say, in connection with that, that a loss of love for a person, particularly your spouse, it happens in small increments and in subtle ways over time. And then one day you wake up and you have no affection for this person. And it's similar in our relationship with God. Subtly, over time, with small decisions like being tangentially involved in a church, small decisions like stop spending time with the Lord in prayer and in Bible reading, small decisions like making family worship something that is a long, something that we did a long time ago, we no longer do, things like not evangelizing, not, and all of a sudden, over the course of months, maybe even a couple of years, you realize my heart is far from God. My Christianity is just going through the motions now, and it's not about love. Here we see that call back to this love. Has the Christian life become a treadmill of duties rather than a gaze of love upon the Savior? That's the question we want to ask today. Psalm 18 is the longest psalm that we have seen thus far, with 50 verses. And so due to its length, we're going to look at the first 30 verses. The psalm may be characterized as a royal thanksgiving psalm, a kingly song of gratitude for God's faithfulness over the course of his lifetime. One writer calls this psalm a grateful retrospect, a remembrance of what God has done, and glorying in that, reveling in that. In Psalm 18, there are many affinities with Psalm 2, affirming God's sovereign rule over all creation, including all the nations, through his anointed king. In the present context, King David, but in the ultimate context, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to see that this psalm has messianic themes running throughout it. It anticipates the coming Messiah King who will sit on David's throne, forever ruling all the nations and coming in righteousness and judgment in his second coming. So if we are going to fully grasp the meaning of the psalm, we must understand one thing, and this is true for all the psalms, that the Davidic kingly rule, David's kingly rule, is a type or a foreshadowing of the ultimate kingly rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus unpacked the Psalms. He exposited, he expounded upon the law and the prophets and the Psalms, preaching himself from them. Calvin says this, quote, David, therefore, commends his seed to us as honored by that remarkable promise, which applies neither to Solomon nor to any other of his successors, but only to the begotten Son of God. We shall then only duly profit in the study of the psalm when we are led by the contemplation of the shadow and type of him who is the substance. In short, Psalm 18 is a royal psalm of thanksgiving. It's setting forth God's love and his faithfulness and protection and deliverance. The psalm was inspired by the Holy Spirit, not only so that David could express his heart to the Lord, but also so that we could express our heart to the Lord. We are meant to identify with this psalm in the way that it expresses itself to the Lord, leading us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sinner who has been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ is meant to pray and to sing the songs. So let's learn this psalm with these things in mind. I did provide you with an outline in your bulletin if you would like to follow along there. Look with me at verses 1 through 3, first of all, where we will see an eruption of love, praise, and wonder. Look there again. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. What an explosion of praise here. Do you see the intimate language that's being used here? This is not just a religious man. This is a man who loves God, who sees his life and his hope and his salvation in him and the blessed triune God. David's heart bursts forth with gratitude and praise for Yahweh's faithfulness to him and to his people Israel. Beloved, he is smitten with God. In the most intimate of terms, David declares, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. David's not ashamed to express his emotions. He's not embarrassed to show forth. We sang it earlier from Psalm 40. I did not keep my mouth silent in the midst of the assembly. I'm happy to declare your faithfulness and your love and your steadfast mercy. I'm happy to do that. David's not embarrassed to declare his allegiance and love for the Lord. The Hebrew verb for love that's employed by David here is the word raham. R-A-H-A-M is a transliteration. It's a unique verb. And it's a verb that attests to God's compassion for his people. In other words, David makes known his love to the God who has over David's entire lifetime, shown tender mercy to him, been patient with him, provided for him, and protected him and sustained him. Although written during a difficult trial during David's life in relation to Saul, David expresses this psalm in the last days of his life. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And so David, in his last days, is reflecting upon God's goodness and faithfulness and mercy to him. And so he explodes with words of affection and love for his God. And isn't this the authentic fruit of sincere faith? Isn't this the authentic fruit of sincere faith? It's why it's so hard to believe that someone really is getting a hold of the essence of the Christian faith when they are, say, angry about a certain doctrine. You know, Reformed folk can often be, cantankerous and grumpy. You know, as Presbyterians, as Calvinists, are just so grumpy. You know, they just want to argue with people about predestination. They want to hit people over the head with their Westminster Confession of Faith. You know, they're just unsettled if someone doesn't agree with them about a certain doctrine. The Christian life, in its essence, is about love. And we hold our doctrine without moving off it an inch, but we hold it with love, from a sincere heart and a true faith. Many people don't understand the Christian faith, and so they put on a religious show, acting out the part of a Christian. Attending church, saying the right things, going through the motions, but not those with sincere faith. The one who has been saved by grace cannot help but say, I love you, O Lord. It's the Christian's favorite thing to say. Not, I need something else from you, Lord. Not, would you fix this problem, Lord? But rather, I love you, Lord. Expressing love to God because he has loved us so richly and bountifully in Jesus Christ is the foundation of Christian praise and gratitude. We don't sing our hymns primarily out of duty. We don't sing the psalms and spiritual songs primarily out of duty, even though it is a duty to sing and it is a command to sing out. It is, but we don't do it primarily for that reason. That's not our chief motivation. Our chief motivation is love. You heard the story of the man who brought flowers home from his wife, and she was scratching her head, and she said, you know, what is this? It's not our anniversary. It's not my birthday. You know, there's no special occasion. Why did you bring these to me? And the husband responds by saying, well, I heard from my pastor that it's my duty to bring you flowers, and so I brought you some. Now, ladies, what would you think of that? Exactly. You wouldn't be happy. But look at another scenario. Husband brings home flowers. Wife says, wow, it's not our anniversary. It's not my birthday. It's no special occasion. I know. Well, honey, why did you bring me this? Because I love you. Because you're the greatest thing that ever happened to me. What a difference. What a difference. When we come to the Lord, friends, we come to Him with hearts that want to cry out, oh, how I love you. That is the proper response. We are also called and commanded to worship God. And at times when we don't feel like doing that, we still need to do it. Don't get me wrong. Duty is not a bad word. It's a good word. But love ought to be our chief motivation and that which we cultivate and foster as we walk with the Lord. Love for God is central to what it means to be a Christian. The great commandment calls us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And here it would be good to pause for a moment and ask ourselves, do I love God? Do I love God? Or am I just going through the motions? I'll never forget when I first told my wife Marla that I loved her. I was playing soccer in Charlotte at the time. I was getting ready to head to the stadium for pregame preparations, and I hugged her and I said into her ear, I love you. And I will never forget her response. She said, what? So then I felt really dumb and I had to say it again. But I did. I said it again. I love you. And since that day, I've told her probably a million times that I love her. And it's the expression of my heart. Marriage is meant to be based on love, and that love is meant to be expressed verbally. It is the same in our relationship with God, and how much more does God warrant our love and affection than any human relationship? When we consider what God has done for us, when we consider how God has been faithful and has kept His promises toward us and His Son, how can we not say with David, I love you, Lord? It's what burst forth from David's heart and what William Featherstone's pen was moved to consider when he wrote in 1864, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. Notice, for thee all the follies of sin I resign. For Jesus, because I love him. I don't love sin anymore because I love Jesus. The little rules that you make up, or the little self-improvement plan that you come up with is never going to last. You'll be back at sin before you know it. But it's a love for Christ that you will say, for all, for Christ, all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Charles Spurgeon put it this way in his comments on this text, quote, our triune God deserves the warmest love of all our hearts. The warmest love God deserves. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have each a claim upon our love. Love is still the crowning grace. Some here this morning may be looking and longing for a love that will satisfy them. Perhaps in a human relationship. Perhaps you're single and feeling like my life will never be full of love until I find that special someone whom I can love. But let me tell you this, nothing and nobody will ever satisfy than the one who is called love, namely God Himself. God is love. And in Him there is no darkness and no sin. Only He will satisfy. There's more to David's eruption of praise. In these first three verses, we have the longest string of predicates describing God in the entire book of the Psalms. These metaphors describe God largely in military terms, as a protector and a deliverer of His people. David says, O God, you are my rock. O God, you are my rock. Not once, but twice in these very verses, and twice again later in verses 31 and 46. He says, who is a rock except our God? The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. This metaphor is used often in Scripture because God protects His people. David, who would have often used the rocky terrain of the Jordan Valley to escape his enemies and find shelter, uses these words. And so he called God his rock, his shelter from the storm. Some of you will know the story of the great writer Augustus Toplady. He had this metaphor in mind when he wrote his famous hymn, Rock of Ages. He was caught in a storm one day in 1776 while he was traveling. And he took shelter during the storm in the cleft of a rock. And there was a little piece of paper sitting there. And so he had a pen, and so he got it out. And he penned the words to Rock of Ages as he was there being sheltered from this terrible storm. And he wrote, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. This is the song that Christians have been singing for centuries. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let me take refuge in you. For God is a rock. He is a shelter, a shield, a refuge, a stronghold, a fortress for his people. And he is worthy to be called upon, as the psalmist says here. To be trusted, to be loved and adored. For he has saved us from our enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. While living in Edinburgh, Marla and I would often go visit Edinburgh Castle. It was just a 10-minute walk from our house, and we had a kind of an annual plan there. And when friends came to see us, we'd always go up to Edinburgh Castle. And it's amazing. It's on this massive rock, and it's perched above the city, and the views are amazing from up there. You can imagine that with those big, strong, powerful walls and tower, lookout towers, and people trying to come up in medieval times, and the advantage you would have militarily against your enemies. It's a place of protection. This is how God is for us. He protects us. No one can separate us from his love. And that's why David speaks in these terms. This was David's heart cry. And it's the heart cry of every believer in every age. After David's eruption of love, praise, and wonder, he goes on to recount God's faithfulness in verses 4 through 30. And here we have this recounting of God's faithfulness to his people. Perhaps you noticed the long title to this psalm. It's actually the second longest title in the entire Psalter. Only Psalm 60 is longer. In the title, you'll notice that David, the servant of the Lord, addressed the words of the psalm to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him, now notice it says, from all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And here we are helped in knowing that the psalm was placed again in 2 Samuel 22 at the end of David's life, and it gives us context. David is here recounting God's faithfulness, not just in the time that he wrote it, but in his entire life. And it's meant to be our story as well, as we think about our lives and God's faithfulness to us. David had many enemies. Think of Goliath and the Philistines. How about the numerous wicked nations that surrounded Israel? How about those who attacked him from within Israel? King Saul, his son Absalom. David's life, it seemed, was one of constant strife and trouble. But God was with him. God protected him. God never left him or forsook him. And by protecting David, he was protecting, keeping, sustaining the messianic line of David from which our Savior would be born. In this stream of thought, David calls to mind the many dire situations he was in during his lifetime, the times he called upon the Lord while in distress. Look at verses 4 through 6 with me. He says, the cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. These words are very similar to when Jonah cried out to the Lord from the belly of the fish and said, salvation is of the Lord. Like Jonah, David was at death's edge. As David thought back upon his life, there were many times that he called upon God in this manner. God was faithful. So he called upon the Lord. And God heard him. God heard his voice. Think about this now. Don't pass over this. God in his temple heard his voice. when you bow your head and pray in your living room, at the dinner table, out in a restaurant with friends over the phone, God Almighty hears you. No prayer is insignificant in the eyes of your Heavenly Father. He hears your prayers. He hears your prayers. It says in verse 6 that his prayer reached God's ears. God is not deaf to our prayers. He hears them. How often do we forsake peace, comfort of the Lord because we do not pray? Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise and forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield you. You will find the solace there. Dear friend, are you greatly burdened this morning? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are you overwhelmed with temptations? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are you worried and anxious with your life and its circumstances right now? Take it to the Lord in prayer. You will find his love, his peace, and his grace, and his answers as you take it to the Lord in prayer. Throw yourself into his arms. He loves you. He wants to hear from you. He gave his son for you. As I mentioned last week, Heidelberg Catechism says he's more eager to hear our prayers than we are to pray them. Pray to your Heavenly Father who loves you. How do you know he loves you? He gave his son for you. Hebrews 4:16. We learn that Christ gave his life to reconcile us to God and so that we can approach God in prayer. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in help, and grace to help in time of need. You'll notice, I'll very quickly mention, I won't cover all of my notes here, but we see God's mighty acts of judgment and deliverance. You'll see there in verses 7 through 15, God's mighty acts of judgment and deliverance. Here we don't see a weak God. Here we don't see a benevolent, weak grandfather in the sky who just waves his wand and blesses people who call out to him. We see an awful, wrathful, powerful, almighty God who rains down judgment upon his enemies and those who do not know him. So let us remember that. And let us remember that as David called out and his voice was heard in the temple by God in heaven, that he hears us in our time of trouble. And there will be troubles and there will be difficulties, but God hears you. When I hear my children call out, when you hear your children call out and cry out, and there's something different in that scream, what do? You run to them. And here we see God caring about his people. Thirdly, we see God's delight in his anointed king, verses 16 through 30. We see here that David expresses in these verses that his enemies were too strong and mighty for him. They hated him. They wanted to destroy him. But God drew him out of the floodwaters of God's of his enemies' wrath. And he put him in a broad place, a safe place. Why? It says here, because God delighted in David. Now here's some interesting language, kind of like last week in Psalm 17. It says that God delighted in David. And David is attesting to his obedience here and his blamelessness, his walking in God's truth. Look there, it says that God dealt with him according to his righteousness and according to the cleanness of his hands. Why? David has, it says, kept the ways of the Lord, didn't wickedly depart from him. He was blameless before God. His rules and statutes were not ignored, but were ever before him. David kept himself from sin. Now, perhaps you're thinking once again, as in last week, now, David certainly wasn't this blameless person. We know he sinned against God. He admits to sinning against God in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. So how is it he can use this language? It's because in the general course of his life, The general posture of his life was one of pursuing God. In fact, he is called a man after God's own heart. He is a godly man. As you look at the span of his life, he pursued God, he honored God, he worshiped God, he led people to God. And so he is able to speak in this kind of language. We know he sinned against God. And yet, as he thinks about his life, he is able to say, Lord, I walked with you. David's not boasting here. He's certainly not stating that as he looks back over his life, he's been perfect and sin-free. Rather, he's declaring that he has a sincere, by God's grace, by God's enabling grace, a sincere and humble and authentic and single-hearted devotion to the Lord. His life as a whole has been lived for the glory of God. So as we think about this, we must recognize that the goal of the Christian life is not wallowing in our sin. That's not the goal of the Christian life. There's a lot of talk like that these days. That the height of spirituality is walking around saying, I'm broken, don't look at me, don't follow me, I'm just a sinner, I'm broken, and never getting past. On one level, you never get past brokenness because we're a broken world. We're broken people. I get that. But in another sense, there is such a thing called sanctification and growth. And we're not meant to wallow and live in sin. And embrace patterns of sin and allow besetting sin to be in our hearts and to fester and to grow. We're meant to put to death sin and to grow in the Lord. David knows his salvation is from the Lord and not by his own good works. And yet he knows that his relationship with God is one that the Lord disciplines those he loves. David is not stating here that his salvation from his enemies is grounded upon his righteous living solely, but rather that by God's enablement and strength, he has over the course of his life faithfully filled out the role that God has given to him to be a vice regent over his people, a man after God's own heart. Christ, of course, is the ultimate fulfillment of all of these words of David. He is truly the ultimate blameless one, who never erred, who never sinned, who never had a wicked thought, who never did a sinful deed. He was truly blameless. And as the greater David, as the son of David, as God's one true Messiah, he went to the cross as that righteous substitute. The one whom David was saved by is the one whom we are saved by, the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to him for our salvation. He is truly the one depicted in Psalm 18. David summarizes this entire section with verse 30. Look there with me. Verse 30. It's a marvelous verse boasting in the character and works of God. He says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him." What a statement. What a promise. It's a declaration of trust. It's a declaration of praise. Lord, your way is perfect. My way is not. Your word is perfect and proves true. Mine does not. The culture's does not. And you are a shield to all who take refuge in you. Do we believe that this morning? Is that our heart? Is that our hope? Is that our trust? It is the main job of your pastors and your elders to lead you to Jesus. Jesus is that true word, that faithful word made flesh. He is the incarnate word of God. He is the one who came to prove the word of God true. And he is true. And his word and way is perfect. Let us take refuge in him. As we come to the Lord's table, we recognize that as David has this marvelous, grateful recollection of how God was faithful to him and protecting him and is a shield and a horn of salvation and a refuge and a rock. We come to this table with all of these things in our mind, leading us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater David, the blameless one who gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let us come to the table, throwing off those things we know are displeasing to him, examining ourselves and saying no to sin and asking God for forgiveness and coming and receiving that forgiveness at the table. Let us come, reflecting upon and recounting the great works of God in salvation at the cross. And finally, let us come with love in our hearts, hearing the declaration of love to you. Because here at the table, we're reminded over and over again, God loves you. He's committed to you. He's loyal to you. His love is for you. But it's a relationship. And so respond by his grace, by saying, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Thank you for your forgiveness and your mercy in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm and for the riches of its truth. We ask, Lord, that you would press its truth deeply into our hearts, that we would find our hope, our peace, our refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, this psalm is long. At times it gets technical. We haven't dealt with all of it here this morning, but we recognize the richness of your word, which is true and reliable. And so, Lord, may it move us to say, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name.